We are in Revelation, chapter 20. And we're coming to the end. Well, so far, what have we seen? Try to summarize this in 30 seconds or less. I got to hurry because there's a football game this afternoon at 1 o'clock. Is that right? Did I get that right? So I shouldn't be longer than 2, I don't think. Well, we've seen the seal judgments, we've seen the trumpet judgments, we've seen the vial judgments or bowl judgments, we've seen all of that. We've seen worldwide destruction, we've seen the evil destroyed on numerous occasions. It talks about the evil being destroyed. We've seen at least a half of the population destroyed at this point in time. So if it's at this point in time, you're talking about 3.5 billion people or so. I was thinking about that when Bruce was talking about 1 billion people, that's 1/7 of the world's population, which is pretty remarkable that that's still that many people. So, but this is the what's accounted in this so far. And I'll say this again, and it's not because I don't believe in good, solid sequencing of things. I think the key ingredient in prophecy is progression, not sequential. So if you're reading prophecy, you're looking at it from a progression standpoint. Things are going to progress. And on occasion, in that progression, as they come to their planned end, that progression sometimes is difficult to figure the sequence of that. But it will progress, and it will culminate and end. So we know that to be true. So when you're really looking at Scripture, make sure you get that. Chapter 11, it talks about the coming of Christ being at the end, but it still talks about it other places as well. It talks about it in chapter 19 and other passages of Scriptures, talking about the destruction of evil more than one time in the book, and even the culmination of it. There's a huge battle talked about the harvest in chapter 19, but then there's the big battle of the Armageddon. It talks about in the next chapter over. So there's numerous battles mentioned, and when you read the Old Testament, if you go back to the Old Testament, you're not going to find that. You won't find a passage of Scripture that talks about a battle, then a pause, and then another battle. It doesn't occur in the Old Testament. It just talks about battles. Here's this battle. It doesn't talk about Christ coming being multiple times. It just list it again, because the point isn't trying to give us our little charts, but it's to give us an idea of the progression of God and that He's in control and so forth. I printed this up. I don't know if this will get the point across to you. This is 21 pages here of Bible passages, all right? I just want you to see what 21 pages of Bible passages look like. See that? Got that? These are Bible passages from the Old Testament. That's all they are, just Old Testament passages talking about the promises of what's going to end up happening at the end time. All the stuff that the book of Revelation talks about, these here, I'm not going to take the time because of the ball game today to go through all those. That's really not why I'm not doing that. Ball game wouldn't stop me because I'm not going to see a ball game like that. But here's what these passages deal with. I'm going to list them for you. There's coming judgment. You read the Old Testament, there are prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of coming judgment. That one day, God will come back and punish evil. Over and over and over again, you'll see passages about that. And if you want this list, I'll be happy to send this list to you. Okay? Then there's prophecy after prophecy, not only of the judgment, but there's also prophecy of Israel's restoration to the land. Okay? There's prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of Israel being restored to the land. So coming judgment, clearly in the Old Testament. Restoration of the land, clearly in the Old Testament. All right? Then prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, all these passages of Scripture that I'm not going to read, go through. Okay. Then there's a prophecy that when Israel is restored to the land, it's by means of regathering. One of the aspects of restoration is that Israel comes back to the land. It did not happen in 1948. 1948 is not a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay. It is a supernatural event of God's plan and God's execution. It's not done by aircraft and boat. It's done by God sending forth His angels to gather His elect. And that's a prophecy over and over in Scripture, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them. Then in light of that, there's the prophecies in the Scripture of the remnant. It's not all Israel that comes back. It's the remnant of Israel. It saved Israel. And part of what the book of Revelation is dealing with is the preparation for that event. But it's a remnant, and that's a theme throughout the Old Testament about the remnant. The idea is that within the context of God's community, almost always, all the way from the beginning to the very end, there's always a remnant, a segment of the community that's actually believers. Okay, that's no different now than it was then. Just because people go to church doesn't make them a Christian. So there's always a remnant within the context of the Christian community. So that remnant is involved in those prophecies all the way through over and over again as well. And then the last that I'll mention is the prophecy of a coming kingdom. There will be a kingdom that God will rule, and that one day he will sit on the throne of his father's David. I don't think he's sitting on the father's throne of David today, except in the sense that he is ruling and he has authority. But the throne has not been established yet on earth where he's sitting on the throne now. And that one day will happen as well. Okay, you with me? Here so far? That's what we've looked at thus far, and then kind of fill in those other things. One illustration, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah just real quickly. Maybe this will help you to get this in your minds here. Isaiah 61. Yeah, you have Isaiah 61. Everybody with me? Now, watch. I'm going to read Isaiah 61 for you, all right? You follow along verses 1 and following. Everybody with me? Okay, now, I'm reading from a different place, so it'll be a little slightly different wording. Bruce can explain to you translations if you want to, but follow along. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Everybody see that? Now, what did you notice that I did when I read that passage to you? Yeah, I didn't say anything about blind. What else? All right, it's pretty obvious. I know sometimes we don't see the very obvious. I stopped in the middle of a verse, at least the way ours is laid out. Okay. Now, if you look at the passage, though, is there more information that follows what I read? Anybody see that? What follows what I read? Anybody see anything I follow? What's the things he talks about following? Day of vengeance, see that? See those other things? Now, was I really reading from a different translation? What do you think I really actually did? I actually read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Because that was Jesus quoting that passage of Scripture. Jesus stopped the quote. And when he read that quote, he made this statement. Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and then he said these words, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if you look at Isaiah passage and read that passage entirely, it's all talking about that one day when God will culminate all of his prophecies and fulfill it. In the passage in Isaiah, there's not one thing in that passage in Isaiah that says anything about a pause between two phrases. Nothing. There are no pauses in there. Why? Because the point of Isaiah is not to give us some sequential event. The prophet Isaiah was telling us what? That one day God will fulfill his promises. Now, when he does that, is guess what? It's up to him to fulfill the promises when he does it. And if he wants to put a pause between the two, we often call the church age, what do we call it in the world of theology? Anybody know what they usually call the church age? They call it a parenthetical period. Anybody know what a parenthetical period is? I tell you, I'll try to illustrate a parenthetical period. My wife and I are sitting and talking, and I don't know what the topic is. Choose any topic you want, the weather. And we're going along, and all of a sudden, we start talking about the kids. Okay? And then we can talk about the kids for 45 minutes. And then all of a sudden, she picks up where she left off in mid-sentence. And I'm thinking, did you change topics? Yeah, because what she just did was a parenthetical period. Does any of your old wives talk in parenthetical periods? But they're able to pick up in the middle of the sentence where they left off. I'm just amazed. I'm always going and say, well, have you changed topics? I need to know, so I need to know how to respond to these things. Some people call the church age a parenthetical period because what is it? It's the gap between statements, all right? I don't like the word parenthetical in that relationship because I think it gives the idea that it was an afterthought, which I don't think it is. Back to Revelation, and hopefully after all of that, I'm never going to get this done. Verse 1, chapter 20. So then he sees an angel come down from heaven, and what does the angel have in his hand? A key. What does he have a key to? Does anybody know what a bottomless pit is? How many of you have ever seen a bottomless pit? And don't talk about somebody's eating habits. What is a bottomless pit? I mean, think about it. How many of you have ever seen a bottomless pit? You don't see a bottomless pit. Now, the pit may be a long ways down, but it's not bottomless, right? So I'm going to be as far away as I can on this because I have no scriptural basis for what I'm going to say right now. I better get way over here. I've always thought of the bottomless pit as a hole in the earth that goes all the way through the earth. And the bottomless pit is you fall, and then when the earth rotates, you fall again, and you just keep falling. And I have no proof of that whatsoever. And I think there's a lot of scientific reason that would be impossible. But anyway, that's bottomless pit, okay? And so what does he do with this key and this bottomless pit? What's he going to do with it? Look at verse 2. What does he do? He takes hold of who? The dragon. And who is dragon? It's identified earlier in chapter 12. Who is the dragon? Satan. And so this angel grabs Satan, right? And he takes this person who's been behind all the evil so far, and the devil, Satan, and he binds him for how long? Write this down in your brains, okay? 1,000 years, and if you're a strong dispensationalist, I'm a dispensationalist, if you have 1,000 years and you hear that word 1,000 years, what does that tell you this 1,000 years refers to? What's the word? Millennium. Okay, why? Yeah, but why the word millennium? It's because from Latin, meaning 1,000 years. Okay, how many references are there previous to that one right there of the 1,000 years previous to that verse of Scripture? How many in the Old Testament, New Testament? How many references? Anybody, just take a wild guess. Just think. What do you think it might be? There are none. Okay, now, in this passage, there are 6 references to the 1,000. Okay, but there's no reference to the 1,000. In all those passages I just showed you, in all those Old Testament passages that talk about the kingdom coming, is God going to bring a kingdom about? How many times do you think in those passages about the coming kingdom does God mention 1,000 years? Do you know what he does mention? Now, this is really complicated, but just try to follow me. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, right? And because I've accepted him, he's pardoned me from sin. I'm on my way to heaven. How long will I spend with Jesus? Forever and ever, okay? How long is forever? All right, so once I've been there 500 years, how much longer do I have? Forever. If I'm there 1,000 years, how much longer do I have? If I'm there 10,000 years, how much longer do I have? I mean, how do you measure that? It's the feeling children have in traveling. Are we there yet? Right? It's forever and ever. So if it's forever, forever, what is this? Not forever, correct? And yet there's nothing, and I want you to get this, there's nothing anywhere in any place in the Bible that talks about 1,000 years, ever. Why? Now, I just tried to teach you this just a minute ago when we read that passage of Scripture in Isaiah, is that we always put things sequentially. God puts them always progressively. Is God going to have a kingdom? He is. I pledged to my wife 45 years ago that I stay with her until death. I've been here with her now for 45 and a half years. Okay? How much longer is it going to be? Until I'm dead, right? Right? Now it's just 45 right now. If you're in the millennial kingdom, as it's commonly referred to, and you're in that 1,000-year reign, you've been there 1,000 years, how long is your forever going to last? Well, if you're in the millennial kingdom and you've been there 800 years, how much longer do you have with Jesus? No, you have forever. It's just that your forever is segmented by what? Well, if you're, Kathy and I were in heaven, we're playing folk music together. I got my guitar and she's got her bass or she's got something and Eric has got his mandolin or banjo or, Lord forbid, his accordion. And we're doing folk music in heaven, and we're up there, and it's a millennial kingdom, and it's 999 years, and we're playing together around the throne, and Jesus is tapping his feet because he loves folk music. And we're all there 900 years, and we say, oh, too bad it ends next year. Is that what we're going to say? What are we going to say? We're going to say it's going to be forever and ever, because this is just what? Just as one part of the forever. And so often when you hear people talk about the coming kingdom, they always refer to it as a millennial kingdom. I don't refer it to millennial kingdom. I refer it to the end time forever kingdom that has a first segment of 1,000 years. Why 1,000 years? I have no idea. No one knows why it's 1,000 years. How long is the church age going to last? Well, how long has it lasted so far? 2,000 years. How much longer is it going to last? No one knows how much they're going to last. Because why? Because it's all progressive. Understand the progression. So he takes Satan, and what does he do with him? Verse 3. He throws him in the bottomless pit, which is that center of the earth shaft. All right? And he closes up the door of this thing. Got to have a key. Sets a seal on him. Why is Satan thrown into the bottomless pit? Now get this, so Satan does not have the capacity to deceive the nations, because what is Satan's number one tactic? Deception. And so Satan is thrown into this bottomless pit, so he should not deceive it, and how long is Satan going to be there? 1,000 years again. Second reference, right? Satan's going to be 1,000 years. So why is the kingdom going to last for 1,000 years? Anybody know? Because there won't be any deception for 1,000 years because Satan won't be there. That's the millennial kingdom, right? Along with other parts, all right? Because when you talk about the Old Testament, talk about all the wonderful things about the kingdom blessings and everything, it never talks about a 1,000-year blessing, it talks about a forever blessing. They just start and have the first segment, 1,000 years. He's thrown into the 1,000 years. And then it says, but after these things, he must be released for what? A short period of time. All right. Verse 4. Man, oh man, am I out of town already? I saw thrones and those who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So what does he see? He sees thrones, right? Kingdoms, And then he sees a group of people. He identifies the group of people. Who are the people identified in that verse? Martyrs. People who had not, they had not been deceived. They had not followed the dragon, had not followed the beast, had not followed the false prophet. So these are people that came out of what? These are people that came out of the tribulation, right? So if they came out of the tribulation, that meant they were living during the tribulation period. Otherwise, they couldn't have come out of the tribulation period. Now, how did it end for them during the tribulation period? Not apparently very well, right? But God rewards them and puts them in a place of responsibility and authority for this period of 1,000 years. If you're a pre-tribulational rapture person and hold that position, is this talking about you? Can't be talking about you if you're pre-trib rapture, correct? This has to be talking about people who came through the tribulation period, correct? So a lot of people I know read this passage of Scripture and say, oh, I'm looking forward to the day when I'm ruling and reigning with Christ. I never use that passage to talk about my ruling because I'm pre-tribulational rapture. So I would use 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 2 to prove about ruling and reigning, or Romans chapter 8 where it talks about us ruling and reigning. I would never use this passage of Scripture. Does that mean that there will be two divisions? These are the Democrats and we're the Republicans? What was he referring to? Well, God has a place for all of us in the kingdom, does he not? And people come through the tribulation period, they have a place as well, and they rule and reign. And how long are they going to rule and reign? How long? 1,000 years, third reference. Okay, look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead, does anybody know who the rest of the dead are? Now get this. Seals, trumpets, vials. All those people and all the wicked that were destroyed, half the population is gone. The harvest comes, the end time judgments, the war, and everyone destroyed. Everybody at that point in time who was wicked at that point in time is dead. There is no people alive who are wicked at that point in time going into this kingdom period. And I don't have time to go through all the references of that, but get the point here. The dead are still what in this passage of Scripture? They're dead. So the wicked that are dead are still dead. How long are they going to be dead? Well, how long are you going to be in blessing? Forever. Okay. So the dead do not come back at this point in time. Who's coming back at this point in time? What does verse 4 say? The righteous are. And if we are pre-tribulational rapture, we would say that we're coming back with them, so we're joining with these people. But the rest of the dead did not live again to the 1,000 years. There's your fourth reference. And these people are part of the first resurrection. See that? First resurrection. If there's a first resurrection, what does that usually indicate? There's a second resurrection, all right? So the first resurrection of those who have died and martyred as a result of the tribulation period, and if the rapture occurred before this and the people of saints came back from the rapture that with them, but you have the believers of this time period, you have the believers of the tribulation period, and we've joined together, we're all part of the first resurrection. All right, what's a resurrection? What does resurrection mean? It's a revival, it's a resuscitation, it's coming back alive again. We were dead, now we're alive. All right, with me? Who wants to be part of the first resurrection? Anybody here like to be? Three of you? You better read more, buddy. Because it says in verse 6, what about this resurrection? Blessed and what? Holy are those who have part of the first resurrection. Over such, not just them, but anybody who comes in that category, over such, the second death has no power. I think it's the fulfillment of what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the last enemy is death that will be destroyed. The death has no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him. Guess what? How long? Fifth reference to the 1,000 years. All right, now, I know that there's a lot of references in dispensationalism to the millennial kingdom. Well, we've just discussed it. We've read all the references there are to it. That's it. There are no more references to the millennial kingdom. It is strange to you that people would emphasize the millennial kingdom rather than the eternal kingdom, when really the millennial kingdom is just the first part of the eternal kingdom, and make such an issue about the millennial kingdom, as if the 1,000 years. Hey, if I'm up there playing folk music with Eric and Kathy, and we're doing this folk music, and 1,000 years, I go, oh no, 1,000 years, I'm done. What am I going to do now? I can do it for how long? And Vince, I'll finally know how to make those transitions. And maybe I can learn how to do B, or the Lord will teach us to do a better way to do B. It's a forever. He's done with the millennial kingdom. Verse 7, after the 1,000 years is over, what happens? Satan's let loose, okay? We already saw in the previous verses for how long? Short while, it says. He is let loose out of a prison. He goes and does what he does. What does he do in verse 9? Deceives the nations. Now, if all the evil people have died, and they're part of the death, and will be part of that second resurrection, they're all dead, and all that we have in the kingdom are righteous people who love the Lord. Apparently, some righteous people who walk into the kingdom will not have glorified bodies, if we understand that, and that's a little confusing in itself, but they had to have kids during that 1,000-year period of time. And if they had kids in that 1,000-year period of time, repopulate the earth with these kids, somebody during that 1,000-year reign did not come to worship God as their Savior, even in the perfect of environments, and were susceptible to the deception. Because if I understand that we have a glorified body and no longer have a sinful nature, it means we're no longer capable of being deceived by Satan during that 1,000-year period. And yet, even in that perfect environment, people are raised and grow up in that 1,000-year period of time, and Satan goes out, and what is he capable of doing? Deceiving people. People talk all the time, if our circumstances would change, everything would be wonderful. The best of circumstances doesn't change people's hearts. He deceives the nations, quickly here. And he gathers up the four corners of the earth, and he says two words. Anybody see that in the middle of the verse? A G and a B, a G and an M. What are they? Gog and Magog. Eric, you just came back from Russia, is that correct? Did you visit Gog and Magog while you were there? He went to an interesting place. And you probably couldn't see half of it anyway, could you? Yeah, see? So now, was he in Russia? Was Gog and Magog? Does anybody know where those two cities or two names come from? Anybody have any idea? How many have ever read the book of Ezekiel with any interest? And read chapters 38 and 39 in the book of Ezekiel. Anybody read those passages? Does anybody know what those passages are talking about? Anybody? Just take a wild guess. Gog and Magog. Very good, Brian. What's your name? Barry. Gog and Magog. It's the only other places in the Bible that talks about Gog and Magog. And then, if you go any further in that passage, there's two other words in that Tulski or something, and Melech or something like that, two other cities that are mentioned in that passage of Scripture, who have been identified by many dispensationalists as two cities in Russia. Now, they're not identified as cities in Russia because of the fact that they actually have proof that those cities in Russia, they only sound like two cities in Russia, which means nothing whatsoever, have no proof whatsoever. Is this talking about Russia? No. You know what it's talking about? Now watch, I'm going to help you with interpretation. You ready for this? Verse 8 again. He went out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. What are Gog and Magog? I'll read it again. To see the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. What is Gog and Magog referring to? Four corners of the earth. And if you go back to the book of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the reference is the same thing. So what do you think he's referring to? Who does Satan deceive? Nations from where? What's four corners of the earth refer to? I've said this before two or three times in the book of Revelation. It refers to the earth in totality. There are people and nations all over the world that he deceives. I don't have time to read 38 and 39, and I'm not going to argue with people that think that it happened at that battle, at this battle. It's really irrelevant, because the whole idea is it's not about sequence, it's about progression. There's a battle. Okay, Gog and Magog, the number is the sand of the seas, which is really discouraging to read up. It says in verse 9, they went the breadth of the earth to surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. What city is that? Jerusalem. Fire came down from God out of the heaven and did what? So how quick could this battle end? Fire comes down and destroys them. Well, I thought there was the other battle with swords and all that. He says, well, again, what's it about? Progression. Not sequence. There's a battle. And who's destroyed? This last hurrah for Satan. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was done what with? Verse 10, cast in the lake of fire. Who's still there? The beast and the false prophet are there. And how long will they be there now? Day and night, they'll be tormented. You cannot be tormented unless you exist. And you cannot be tormented unless you can feel somehow or another the punishment that they will receive and feel at this point in time will be forever and ever and ever. I had a good friend that was a friend of my son's, my oldest son, while he was in college. And he was in school with him, and he's from New Zealand. New Zealand, I don't know if you know this, Bruce, but New Zealand has a peculiar theological bent when it comes to eschatology. And I don't know if you knew this, but New Zealand people don't primarily believe in eternal hell. It's an element within their theology. I don't know where it began, but almost all the people who come from New Zealand, theologians that are considered evangelical, don't believe in eternal hell. Okay, so he came to me one day, this young student, to ask me what I thought, because he'd been arguing with professors at the Master's Seminary, hadn't gotten very far, and so we sat and talked a long, long time about eternal hell. And I made a comment that kind of shocked him, and that might shock you a little bit if I say this, and it's almost done to quit, and that way I can leave in a hurry. I don't believe hell's forever either. I believe the lake of fire is forever, and the hell is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, hell will exist within the context of the lake of fire, but the lake of fire is what's forever. Hell lasts for a short time, for the time period that happens before the next verses. And the next verses I don't have time to deal with this morning. I'll have to deal with them and deal with that later. But I will say this about the next verses, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. I will tell you this, and I think it's one of the best things. Doug and I were out to lunch the other day. I don't say that in a satirical way. We were out to lunch the other day, and we were having lunch, and the waitress come up, and at the end of it, and you can take this page from Doug. It's a really good thing. He always asks the waitress, and every time we go out together, he asks, or I ask, well, what church do you go to? And so she told us what church she went to and everything, and he introduced me. Well, this is my pastor, and we go to this church. Just open the door, right? Just open the door to share faith with this person. And so you want to share your faith. Well, I'm going to give you a key in this next passage of Scripture before we leave this morning of a key that you can use in sharing your faith. Ready with this? 8 out of 10 people that you talk to about eternity, about God will say or think. They believe that one day God will sort it all out and have some kind of scale and measure my good against my bad, and I think I'll be okay. Because most people think they will be okay. That's the average person you meet will think they're okay. You know why they think they're okay? Because they're not as bad as someone who they think is worse. All right? Someone ever says to you, I believe I'll be okay, then you tell them, wow, you are brilliant. I didn't realize you knew so much about Scripture. Yes, you're right. There is coming a day when the scales will be got and our works will be judged. Then I read to them this passage in Revelation chapter 20. And then they'll notice at the end of that passage of scripture, which we'll come into next week, is everyone in that judgment loses. Everyone loses. That's usually the end of my conversation. But on occasion, they'll go, wow. I said, well, do you know how you can avoid the second judgment? Be a part of the first resurrection. You understand? So it's a great tool you use, because more than half the time, people will say to you, they think they'll be okay, and they think they'll be okay because they do good things. Is doing good things going to make it okay? What makes it okay? Knowing Jesus Christ crucified. Then I could avoid being judged by my works. We'll talk about this next one next week.